All right, I do want to welcome you to Wednesday nights here at First Baptist Opelika. If this is your very first time either in person or on the other side of that camera, the way Wednesday nights typically work is the first half is a question and answer Bible study, and the second half is somewhat of a prescribed Bible study. The reason I say typically work is because tonight's really up to you. We begin our Bible study with a question and answer time. We call it Ask Jeff because you're asking questions. My name happens to be Jeff, but I'm here to tell you I don't know anything. My role is to be a conduit to what the Word of God says. We're not here to discuss the latest fads, philosophies, concepts, or constructs. We're here to discover, based on your question, what does the Bible say about your question, not what the populace says, all right? That being said, you say, well, how do I submit a question? Multiple ways. The easiest way is to go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You submit your question. For those of you that are veterans, you could probably fill in the rest of the blanks. If you submit it with your email address, you still remain anonymous. I do not know who you are. When it comes up on the database, I don't know who you are. When I push the answer button, it will send you a link to the evening's message when we answered your question, just in the event that you were not here. Now, many of you choose to lose your anonymity, which is great. You can raise your hand, take the conversation any direction you want. We'll go deeper into the subject matter. We will change subject matters. And as some of you are fond of doing, you raise your hand and said, I'm tired of that. Let's talk about this. It's great. It's Wednesday night. We can do whatever you want to do. Sometimes the question and answer bleeds over and we never get to the outline that I handed out. Sometimes the food was heavy and we get to the outline earlier. It's all up to you. So that being said, we're going to go to the database where I'll push the little button. And it says, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Does this warning pertain to just the book of Revelation or to the whole Bible? Wow, that's a good question. Now, obviously, Revelation chapter 22 is at the very end of your Bible. We find ourselves in the very last chapter of your Bible. And two of the last four verses in your Bible. We're going to read these two verses, and then we're going to cross-reference over into Revelation chapter 5, and then we'll open it up for discussion. Now, let me give you a little context here. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we find ourselves in what we call chronologically, this is eternity. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem has been established. What the Bible calls the lake of fire, what we know as hell, later called the lake of fire, is completely populated. The heavens are completely populated. Eternity, as we know it, has begun. Chapter 22, though, is looking back at the very end of chapter 22. We now have talked about the new heaven. We've talked about the new earth. Eternity is settled. And when you get to the very end of Revelation 22, it almost goes full circle back to chapter 1. Remember chapter 1? The Apostle John was on the island of Patmos. He's given this vision of the Lord lifted in a very unique perspective. And then he's told, write that which was, which is to come. And thus we have the book of Revelation. Chapter 22 ends with a unique warning. It says in verse 18, for I testify unto every man that hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, here's where it gets interesting. When it says this book, it says it numerous times. Is it just speaking to the book of Revelation, or is it speaking to the Bible in its entirety? We'll go back to chapter 5. We have a situation where a book is brought up. Chapter 5, we have the famous book that is sealed with seven seals. Again, chapter 4 and 5 is a unique picture within the book of Revelation. Most of the activity within Revelation is the judgment of God on the earth, the people of the earth, those who have rebelled against him. But chapters 4 and 5 take place in the heavenlies. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Notice again this phrase, the book. At the end of the book of Revelation, it says this book. These famous seven seals that we speak of in chapter 5 that are going to be revealed in chapter 6 through 19. There are two ways that we can look at it. And the question brought it up. That it's either A, speaking of just the book of Revelation, or it is B, speaking of the Bible in its entirety. Now, allow me to give you the safe bet here. Don't add or subtract from either one. Is that okay? I think specifically it is addressing the contents of the book of Revelation because it says the book of prophecy over in verse 19 of Revelation 22. However, because it is at the end of the book of Revelation, it's the very last chapter in the Bible, I think that we have justification to say that it is speaking of the Bible in its entirety, that we should not add, we should not subtract, lest there be a worse thing come upon us. Now, what is interesting, and I think I may have shared this on a Wednesday night before, in chapter 5, when it gets to this famous book sealed with seven seals, back in the, quote, old days, and when I say old days, I mean older than anybody that is in here, all right? Back in the old days, when they would print Bibles, they did so in a very unique way. They actually communicated this, and by the way, the Bible that I have is by Oxford Press. Oxford Press is one of the oldest publishing companies in the English world that we've had. And some of you may be able to see, I get some front row Baptists up here. Notice that on the spine, there are five marks. Can y'all see those five marks? There's five marks right there. There's five marks on the side. And then typically, there is the leather stitching around each of the back panels. And when they published it, what they were communicating was that this is a book that is sealed with seven seals. Now, you may think, well, that seems trite. It sounds like it's trite, but you realize when you publish or you print this, but there's nothing about this except decoration. There's nothing critical to it at all. And what I find interesting is that in the earliest days of publishing the Bible in mass production since the Gutenberg Press, in the earliest days, they communicated subtly that this book in its entirety should not be added to or subtracted from. Now, I think Revelation 22 is speaking specifically of that book of prophecy, but I think we could also say that this is a book of prophecy from beginning to end. So the safe bet is don't add or subtract from either one, but it is specifically written to the book of Revelation. Questions, thoughts, comments, regards? Yes, sir. Oh, about this scroll? You talking about in Revelation chapter 5? Okay, so if you couldn't hear, just because of the softness of his voice, he said, well, his version in chapter 5 says the seven seals of this scroll, which makes it a lot easier because, you know, it's different than a book, etc. What's interesting, though, to your thought is that 2,000 years ago, they didn't have books like we do today. They were all scrolls, you know? And so you would have the scroll of Isaiah. You would have the scroll of the Gospel of John. You'd have the scroll of Revelation. You could not... It was absolutely impossible to put what we know as all 66 books of the Bible into a scroll. Have any of y'all ever been to a Jewish synagogue and seen the scriptures that they have? Typically, it's in the back in a special chest. What we know as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is a scroll that I can barely bear hug. Now, that's the first five books. Imagine all of it. Remember when Jesus goes into the synagogue on his very first sermon in Luke 4, it says they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Can you imagine how big it would be in its entirety? They did not lug around what we know as a complete canonical work or scripture. Here's what I find interesting about this, and sir, I'm glad you brought this up. Yes, scroll absolutely is scripture. But one of the advantages, and this is where I get into biblical preservation versus what we might call biblical inspiration. Now, let me share with you the difference. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. He gave it to us, right? Nobody's going to disagree, hopefully, in this room. Well, Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 says that the words of scripture have been preserved from this generation forever. So inspiration and preservation are a necessary couple. God inspired it, but he has preserved it from this generation forever. I find it intriguing, and maybe I'm the only one in the room, that 2,000 years later, when we translate, the word there for scroll is also a word that has morphed over time into what we know as a book, because we don't have scrolls. Can you imagine if I asked you on Sunday morning, please open your scroll to the book of John? I mean, it would be massive. I mean, we have the advantage. And by the way, you said, well, when did that happen? What we know as formally called codexes, or what a book form, did not happen really until about the 4th century. So for the first 300 years, that is why people always say, well, why did the Apostle Paul just send a letter? Can you imagine if he had sent the whole Bible by scroll? Can you imagine? How did they get it there? You know, they would travel, and that's why the book of Revelation, even itself in the very beginning, says sent to all of the churches in Asia Minor. Even the scroll of Revelation would have been very cumbersome, if that makes sense. So scroll, I have no struggle with it, but understand, as we are moving from inspiration to preservation, book, scroll, it's the content, not the structure, if that makes sense. But it could be either or. Don't add or subtract either. That's my safe guide. Any other on adding, subtracting, changing? Y'all are all good? All right. Don't add a chapter like Revelation chapter 23. Okay, just a joke. Here we go. It says, there seems to be a contradiction between Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 and 11, and Exodus 33, 17 through 33, and John chapter 1, verse 18. I think I know where we're going. How can those people say they have seen God and John the Baptist say no one has ever seen God? I think we're going to the passage where it says the Lord, that no one has looked upon his face. So here we go. Exodus chapter 24. We're going to have Moses. I'm almost positive. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. It says, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Okay? Oh, did it say through verse 11? Yeah. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. All right, very clear. Now, we move forward to, they wrote it down for us, Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 33. Verse 17 of chapter 33, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for thou hast found my grace in sight, and I know thee by name. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. He said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a... Did I get the right one? Hold on. Just make sure I turn the page right. There we go. Place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. I will cover thee with the hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand. Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, the question is, there seems to be a contradiction, because in the previous passage, it says that they saw the Lord. Here it says that he did not allow them to see his face. All right? I think it's important the Bible gives that particular. Because in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Here specifically, remember what Moses asked. He said, allow me to see your glory. Now, I think the interesting way to rectify this passage is actually to go to Matthew chapter 17. Now, I know it alluded to John 1:18, but we'll get there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 17 is what we know as the Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17. Now, remember, in one chapter it said they saw the Lord. In the next chapter, it said that they were not allowed to see his face, all right? But what did Moses ask to see? His glory. All right, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. They bring him up to a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear you him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. They were sore afraid. Then Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And then when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, the reason that I took you to Matthew 17 before we go to John chapter 1 is this. In Exodus chapter 32, it said that they saw the Lord, just like Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Chapter 33 made the statement, we want to see your glory. And the Lord said, you're not going to see my glory. In fact, I'm going to hide it in the cleft of the rock. Y'all do remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft of me. Yes, that's what that's based on. When you get to Matthew chapter 17, though, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mount, what happens? He is transfigured. He is changed before them. It says that he appears as the sun, S-U-N. Same thing that we have in John, in Revelation chapter 1 when the apostle John sees him on the island of Patmos shining as the sun. It says his raiment is as bright as anyone. We get the idea. It's almost as if you could take a small ball of the sun, put it right before you, and it's that bright. Yet they're not blinded. They're not knocked backwards, and they're not suffering any physical abnormalities. I think what is critical for us to see in this context is the glory of the Lord is not shown and visible and revealed outside of the person of Jesus Christ to humanity. In the Old Testament, Moses said, let me see your glory, okay? Fast forward to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to come back, I promise. Hebrews chapter 11. I hope this will all tie together. If not, raise your hand and we'll chase it down again. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hall of Fame of Faith. These are the 30-plus men and women who we say, if anybody lived by faith, it was these guys. Well, guess who we find in this list? That's right, Moses. He's here, right? But I'm going to fast forward to verse 32. It says, what shall we say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel, of the prophets. Listen to verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sewn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts, in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. The reason I went through that list is verse 39. All of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, these great men and women of the faith in the Old Testament, they saw the dead raised to life. They experienced torture beyond torture, incredible movement and workings of God. But what did they never get to see? They never got to see the face of God. They got to experience an expression of faith through God revealing himself, but they didn't get to see his face. Guess what happens with the incarnation? When Jesus is incarnate and he is walking throughout what we know as the Middle East, they were seeing the Lord. And in particular, Peter, James, and John saw him in his glory. I don't believe there's a contradiction in Exodus because it says that they were not allowed to see his face, which is paralleled with his glory. They were able to see him lifted up just like Isaiah did. It's not until Jesus is manifested that they have the privilege of seeing him in his glory. Now, we'll finish in John chapter 1 because that was on the question. John chapter 1, verse 18. Interesting little verse that we're going to hopefully parallel to our own lives here. John 1:18. This is John the Baptist. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in other words, no one has ever truly seen the Lord, his glory, his face, except the Son that was manifested. Now, flip over to chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Verse 13. It says, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. All right, so let me tie all that together, and then we'll open it up for questions. Every one of you in this room, every one of you can see me, right? Did you know that none of you have ever seen me? This is a soul that's covered in flesh that one day is going to decay and be given a new body one day. I can tell you, you've all seen me, but you've never seen me, right? Because you've never seen me as I really am. You've only seen a representation of me, a picture of me. When Moses saw the Lord in Exodus, when Isaiah saw, they saw him, but they didn't see his glory. When Jesus Christ was incarnated, we saw the glory of the Father revealed to humanity. That's why the Bible can say nobody's ever seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is manifested of him. It's not a contradiction of, it is a clarification of what Moses asked in verse 17 of Exodus 33, let me see your glory. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that with all that they experienced, they still didn't get to experience what we've had the privilege of, or at least what we know 2,000 years ago, the believers got the privilege of seeing face to face. I know that was kind of a fire hydrant of stuff, thoughts, questions, concerns, issues. Yes, sir. Yes. Right. Okay, so the question is, when Moses did get to see the experience, remember he hides in the cleft of the rock, just like the song teaches us, but that's just straight out of the Bible. It says that the glory of the Lord passed by him. When Moses was again in the presence of the people, they said his countenance was such, it scared them. Remember that? In fact, they said, Moses, you just go take care of it. We'll stay back here. There's something changed about him. Something was different about him. And let me transfer that today. When we spend time with the Lord, it changes our countenance. It changes our disposition. It changes our behavior. Something changes within us. Obviously, that experience for Moses would have been extreme, if that makes sense. But yes, he looked different. He acted different. And it was visible to all that were there. Now, the same thing can be said. Remember when Jesus raises from the dead? He's in his glorified body. Did they recognize him at first? They did not. All right? What you see happening is once this old shell falls off, it's different, completely different. And I think the picture you see with Moses, once he was in the presence of his glory, even though, I don't mean this crude, even though it was the backside, it changed even his front side when his countenance went down. So, but I think the clarification is the glory and the face of, not just the Lord in generic. Because Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Anybody else on this one? Thoughts, concerns, maybes, none? We're good? Boy, y'all going fast tonight. All right. We'll get through several tonight. I like that idea. Here we go. One more and we'll get to the... It says, I'm asking a question about life after death. There was something about reincarnation. Is there such... It's just kind of worded strange. Here's the ultimate question. Is there such thing as reincarnation? That's the question. Now, let me define what reincarnation is according to what most of us know as Eastern religions. Reincarnation deals with the idea that once this life is passed, you return to this life in a form or a status that is either a reward or a punishment of the life past lived. All right? That is why, if you have the privilege of going into what we know as the Eastern world, particularly among those of the Hindu faith, that a animal of any kind, particularly a cow though, will lay in the middle of a road and cars will stop and go around because that might be the reincarnation of somebody's ancestor. This isn't a laughing matter. This is what they believe. They have temples over there dedicated to rats that they feed the rats because they are the reincarnation of somebody's ancestors. This is how we get the phrase in our culture, holy cow. That's why. All right, that's where that phrase comes from. I hate to say it, but it really does, okay? All right, so that's what reincarnation believes. Reincarnation deals with a subject matter you may have heard used very flippantly, but it's serious in Eastern religions, known as karma. Karma is that you will either A, pay for, or B, be rewarded based on the actions by which you live. In other words, have you ever seen somebody going through something bad in life and someone goes, well, that's karma? What they're saying is you're paying the price now for something you did in a previous life. Let me make this real relevant for some of you. This is what Shirley MacLaine believes. All right, does that communicate? This idea that whatever you're doing now will translate into the next life. All right, I can address this on multi layers. Number one, there is nobody. Remember, I began tonight by saying, what does the Bible say? Not what does everybody else say? There is nobody in the Bible that ever is reincarnated. In other words, there is nobody who comes back and says, hey, I'm Bob today, but I used to be John. Okay? Never happens. Now, there are individuals who die a physical death and actually show up again. We just read about one of them, Moses. Moses dies in Deuteronomy 34, but he appears with the Lord in Matthew chapter 17 and then again over in the book of Revelation chapter 11. But there's no evidence of reincarnation. Number two, the Bible addresses that once this life has ceased, there is not a second trip on this earth as a reward or a punishment for how this life was lived. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Number three, there is no evidence in Scripture that humanity becomes anything other than a human in the next life. I'm going to go ahead and say this. I'm probably going to get somebody upset. Forgive me. It's just biblical, okay? You, your loved ones, nobody goes to heaven and becomes an angel. It doesn't happen. You don't become an angel. You don't get wings. I'm sorry. I know we say that and we sing songs about it, okay? I don't mean in church. I mean, there's famous songs about this. But we don't go from being human to being an angel or being to an animal. There's no biblical evidence for any of that. And last but not least, the biblical evidence is that nothing in the next life is based on what you do in this life. It's what you believe, or shall I say, who you believe upon in this life. Whether your works would be judged as good or bad, that's a human perspective, is it not? It's subjective, based on somebody's standard. Here's the problem. God's standard is perfection, which is why Jesus was absolutely and is absolutely necessary for us to make the payment for our sins, because we can never work to become good, quote, and or bad. But that is the concept of reincarnation. It is believed by over a billion people on planet Earth. Over a billion people believe that what they are doing in this life will determine what they will be in another life. Sadly, most Eastern religions believe that once all the bad karma is removed, that the ultimate experience is nothingness. That's why they meditate. They want to experience nothing. Here's the opposite. The Bible says the ultimate experience is not nothingness, but everything that the Lord has. Completely opposite direction. Those in the Eastern faith system believe they're working toward nothing. We believe we're believing for everything. Maybe it's just my personality, but I'm not interested in a system of faith that says, hey, if you finally make it, you're just nothing. I'm not. The Bible says that we believe and we live to obtain a prize that is incorruptible, not that is nothing. So even though there are billions of people on planet Earth who believe in reincarnation, even though the language of reincarnation has made it into our culture, whether it be karma, holy cow, whatever it may be, there is no biblical evidence at all from beginning to end that remotely resembles what we know as reincarnation. Questions, thoughts, concerns? Yes, ma'am. Is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Not appointed unto Shirley MacLaine 13 times or however many times that it was. And by the way, there's lots of stories out there that people that claim this. However, I will place this book above any personal testimony any day, and nobody is reincarnated. Now, here's the deal. Three words I want to clarify. Reincarnation means to live, die, and come back in a different form. Resuscitation means to, in our terminology, die on the table and to be brought back. You realize resuscitation means you will die again, right? Lazarus was resuscitated. Remember Lazarus come forth? Resurrection means to be raised to never die again. And it says that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, which means we are the secondborn of the dead, which means we shall be raised, resurrected. Revelation 20 talks about the first and the second resurrection. So here's the deal. I, Jeff Myers, I will never be reincarnated. I'm sorry. This is as tall as I'm ever going to get. This is it. All right? Not going to happen. Number two, there is a possibility due to a medical incident, I could be resuscitated. It could happen. But I can guarantee you, because of the empty tomb, I will be resurrected one day, and I will be raised to life everlasting. That is the exact opposite of nothingness. But those three words are very important in understanding this concept. Anybody else? Thoughts? Issues? Yes, sir. Elijah and John the Baptist. Mark 9, 12, and 13. I will confess, I don't have Mark 9, 12, and 13 memorized. So we're going to flip back there. Mark chapter 9, 12, and 13. Oh, yes. I'm going to back up to verse 11, though. It says, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, how he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. All right, let's have some fun. You open up the can. Here we go. The Bible speaks of Elijah over in the Kings of being taken up in a great whirlwind. He did not die unto judgment. All right. Now, I've said this before. I'm going to say it again, that there are exceptions to the rule, but the exceptions don't make the rule. There are very few exceptions in your Bible about those who do not die once. Enoch does not die, and Elijah does not. Okay. However, Elijah, I believe, and we'll get there eventually in our Revelation study, and we'll get to John the Baptist in a minute. In Revelation chapter 11, there are two witnesses. One of them is Moses. It says that they turned the water into blood. And one of them, I believe, is Elijah, because it says he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Some would argue that it's Enoch and Elijah because they never die. I disagree, because John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus tells Mary and Martha that though one live, they shall never die. And if one does die, they should always live. Moses and Elijah are the picture of the body of Christ. Think about the famous rapture passages. Those that have fallen asleep shall rise. Those who are alive shall be changed forevermore. One who never died and one who did die. Okay? Moses did die. Deuteronomy 34, Elijah did not. Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter in your Old Testament. The last three individuals that are mentioned in the Old Testament are the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ eventually, Moses, and Elijah. And it says that they must come first. That is why at the Passover meal, Jewish families save a seat for Elijah, correct? Here in Mark chapter 9, John the Baptist is referred to as Elijah, correct? That he must come first. The problem is, did those who heard his message, the Jewish people primarily, did they receive the message? No. Some did. But collectively, they said, let his blood be on us and all of our children. Did they not reject it as a whole? They did they not? Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the parallel passage to this, I do believe, see, this is after the Transfiguration. I'm trying to think which passage. There's a passage in Matthew, forgive me for not knowing it, that's where I lean on y'all, where Jesus says, if you receive me, this is Elijah. In other words, Jesus qualifies it. That though he is the forerunner, though he is the one who would preach in advance, that his being the actual fulfillment of Malachi 4 was based on the reception of him as Messiah by the people of God. Those of you who have internet, Google, and concordances, if you can help me out tonight, please. Somewhere in the book of Matthew, where it speaks of that. Long story short, is it chapter 16? Is it Matthew 16, 21? No. There's a passage that says that if you receive me, he is Elijah. Is it 11:14? Hey, I'm trusting y'all tonight. Y'all are my assistants. Here we go. Ah, there you go. Thank you. Appreciate you. Matthew chapter 11:14. Jesus is speaking of his message. It begins in verse 14. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. And so this opens up a real fun discussion of, and please understand, I don't want this to sound like it might sound, so I'll clarify it, is how much of what is a fulfillment of what we know as second coming prophecy would have been fulfilled with the reception of Jesus by the Jewish people versus the rejection thereof. Does that make sense? That sounded fuzzy, did it not? In other words, if you receive it, this is Elijah. But guess what the book of Revelation says? Elijah's forthcoming one day, right? In other words, now here's the interesting thing. John the Baptist, how did he lose his physical life? How did it happen? He got his head cut off. Revelation 11, how did the witnesses lose their life? They get the head cut off. Woo, that's an eerie parallel, is it not? And so John the Baptist is referred to as the spirit of Elijah. And if you receive it, this is him. It's fun, isn't it? So here's the thing that's interesting to me. When Jesus is on the cross, the very first statement that we have recorded, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, we typically say, well, what, you know, he's saying we really, you know, we messed up. I get that. But really what Jesus is saying, they really don't know what they're doing here. They have rejected all of what they desired for the fulfillment thereof. Now, go to Romans chapter 11. I promise we'll get to this outline. It's the Gospels. You know them well. Romans chapter 11. One of the great pastors of years gone by, you may have heard me say this before, W.A. Criswell, pastored First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas for 50 years, called this the hardest two verses in the Bible. So let's just knock it out. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25 and 26 says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then so shall all Israel be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, and then later, the book of Daniel talks about the time of the Gentiles, that what we know is the Jewish people, here they were at the cusps, at the forefront, at the point of all things they desired to take place, all this prophetic word, all these scriptures in the person of Jesus, and they said, no, we don't want him. And you and I are the beneficiaries of their blindness, because with their rejection as a whole came now what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ, which is both Jew and Gentile. But when you read the book of Revelation, guess what? The Gentiles aren't talked about a whole lot, are they? No, it's mainly the Jewish people, the 12 tribes, etc. So back to your question about Elijah. Yes, he is an outlier. He's one of the very few that was not taken up. However, I do believe based on Revelation 11, he will die once and face, I mean, that's going to be an experience for him. Which means if I'm right about his identity in Revelation 11, the only person we have listed in the Bible who does not experience a physical death is Enoch. If I'm right. Again, I've said this before. When I get to heaven one day and I'm at the pearly gates, the Lord is not going to say, now, who are those two guys in Revelation 11? If you don't get it right, you're not coming in. Thankfully, that's not the question, right? But John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Elijah had they received. Think about John the Baptist's birth for just a moment. So different than ours. Trust me. When whom we know as Mary announced to Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mom, that she was pregnant with the Messiah. Do you remember what the Bible says? That the Holy Spirit leapt in her womb. You and I weren't born with the Holy Spirit in us. You don't believe me? Volunteer in preschool. It's not true. All right? I was over in the youth tonight, and the guy they brought in to communicate the gospel told a story of his three-year-old who was at a store and stole something. And his whole point to the teenagers was, you don't have to be taught to sin. It's natural. But in the womb, John the Baptist, it says the Holy Spirit leapt inside. Can we just agree that's different? mean, that's very different. John the Baptist was so unique in so many different ways. He comes eating, you know, the honey and the locusts, pictures of blessing and judgment. And yet here he dies a death that's so picturesque of the witnesses in Revelation 11. I go back, and I know I didn't have it memorized, and forgive me, that passage in Romans, that thank you, ma'am, for finding it, where it says, if you receive me, this is Elijah. Which is why today, the Jewish people, well, really last week at Passover, they put a table setting for Elijah to come. And he will come one day. He will, according to Revelation chapter 11. Did I help at all or just make it worse? Made it worse. All right, here we go. Let's go to the Gospels. For those of you who haven't been with us on Wednesday night the last few weeks, we're just kind of taking a 30,000-foot view of the Bible, just walking through the Old and the New Testament. Each can be divided into three sections. Old Testament, the Torah, talked about the scrolls tonight, the writings, the prophets. We begin with an area that's probably going to be a little more familiar to most of you. We know the New Testament, we typically divide into three sections. We have what we call the Gospels. We have the letters of Paul, because they're all specific to specific groups. And then what we call the general epistles, or the general letters that are written to more, shall we say, areas of folks versus congregations. The two unique books in the New Testament that we'll address later on in this study is Acts and Hebrews, that act kind of as a transition there. But the Gospels, of all of the parts of the Bible, this is probably what Bible-believing Christians know the best. The word for gospel, I put at the front, simply means good tidings, specifically glad tidings of salvation through Christ, or good news. That's just what the word means. So when it talks about in Mark chapter 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's just saying the good news of Jesus. Summary, I know you can read, but this summarizes a lot of your Bible. The four gospels record elaborate accounts of the ancestry, birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Though individually selective, they offer a complete picture of the personality and the work of Jesus, not a biographical one. Now, this is critical, particularly for those who tend to be skeptics of Scripture. John chapter 21, verse 24 and 25, I put it on there. It said that everything that Jesus did or said were written down, all the libraries of the world could not contain it. This is not a biography. The Gospels are selective accounts that the Lord, in His wisdom, believed that we needed to have in order to establish and to have faith. For example, there is very little, shall we say, none of any of the accounts in the life of Jesus Christ for 18 years. From age 12 at Passover and age 30 at the wedding feast of Cana. We don't have those 18 years. There have been what we call non-received or non-canonical works. So he brought up the scroll earlier. In other words, people have tried to tell us what happened to Jesus in those days, and not inspired by God, not preserved by God, and rejected by the church at large, saying, nah, I don't think so. Why? People say, why do we not have it? I don't know. The Lord said, obviously, we don't need it because we have all that we need. The approach. Each one of them offers a unique approach. And I've shared this with y'all before on Wednesday night, so I'll do it real brief time. The best illustration I've ever seen of this is, imagine that you have an intersection. And in that intersection, there is an accident. Two cars get in an accident right there in the middle of the interstate. We see it every day. For the sake of the illustration, nobody is severely hurt. Okay, we're all good. Two cars in an intersection, and there are four people who see the action or the wreck, all on four different corners. All right? I want you to imagine that all four of those people are the representatives that we have of the four Gospels. Matthew, his profession was a CPA. All right? He would have told us how many cars were involved, how many people were involved, and probably the speed of which they were traveling, because that's how CPAs operate. I had lunch yesterday with an individual who's a retired CPA, and he made this statement to me. He said, I'm a man of numbers. Talk to me in numbers. I want to know percentages. I want to know data. That's how accountants talk. That is why when Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, Matthew says two men were healed of their blindness, but Mark just talks about Bartimaeus. Now, when he speaks of Bartimaeus, he didn't say one and only one. He just spoke of Bartimaeus. Which leads us to Mark. Mark, most likely, according to chapter 15, the gospel, was a young man, what we might call a teenager or a college student. They're not usually as interested in the details, are they? Usually not. You know, you ask a teenager, what time did you get in last night? I came. What time? A little late. Sometime after 9. Well, you realize sometime after 9 to them could be 10 or 3 in the morning, right? All right. Whereas the CPA would say, well, it's 1017. I mean, they would give you exact terminology. So imagine you've got a CPA on one corner. You've got a teenager in our terminology on the other. What's that teenager going to say? Man, they hit hard. Woo, there's stuff flying everywhere. How many people are there? I don't have a clue, but it was loud. All right. That's what you have going on in Mark. Then you get to Luke. Luke was a physician. What's he going to talk to us about? He's a doctor. He doesn't care about the cars, does he? You ask Luke, what kind of cars were in the wreck? I don't know, but man, there was a woman who was in her mid-50s and she was suffering blood trauma. I mean, he didn't care about the cars, right? Did you know that half of the Gospel of Luke involves the last week, the Passion Week, the crucifixion event, and he gives the most detail of the virgin birth? Why? Because that's what he would have found most intriguing, right? Then there's John. John was what we call a distant relative of Jesus. He was related to the Zebedees, were what we would call cousins of his family, his earthly family. Well, if somebody is a relative of, they're going to do the emotional stuff. They're going to communicate. Well, they were coming back from a reunion. They were coming home from work, and they just hit at the same time. They're going to give more of a back story. You know the Gospel of John only contains 7% of what the other Gospels do. And what does John do? John gives backstory to all that's happening. He talks about Nicodemus. He talks about the woman at the well. He talks about people that nobody else talks about, that in the other Gospel, Jesus just goes from point A to point B. He healed there, he healed there. But John interjects a conversation in the middle that nobody else did, the backstory to the story. Now, why is that important for the approach? Because all four of them, they don't give a biography of Jesus. They give a perspective of Jesus that gives the whole picture that we need of Jesus. They don't contradict, because the stories don't count. They don't take each other out. They complement, for lack of better terms. Just like the example of Bartimaeus verses 2 that were healed. Now, I'll walk through all four of them. I know you can read and you can go through this later. The key thing to Matthew is that Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment in the embodiment of much anticipated Jewish Messiah. What you will see over and over and over again. And sir, I'm glad you brought up about Elijah earlier, because it was in Matthew where it said, if you receive him, this is Elijah. In Matthew, it is written, it is written, it is written. In other words, Jesus is the coming king. He is the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies. He is the king of the Jews. He is Emmanuel. He's the Christ, the anointed one. And then Matthew uniquely portrays Jesus as the king of the kingdom of heaven. That he is one day going to fulfill all the prophecies, and he's going to sit on the throne of David for all of eternity. That is why Matthew has the longest section, chapters 24 and 25, of the coming kingdom on earth. It's all there. All of Matthew is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus. Then we get to Mark. Ooh, he's fun. Now, this is my favorite gospel. Now, 20 years ago, I would have used this analogy. I don't really know what to use today because there's so many examples. We used to call this the MTV gospel. It's just, I mean, it's just fast all the time, right? Most likely, we have a young man that was a teenager, a college student in age. He primarily portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. Have you noticed that young people, whether you're watching the news, they tend to be the most receptive or the most, they're always into felt needs. And man, these people are hurting. Do you see what's going on here? Oh man, we got to get behind. They're always cheering for the underdog, right? They're always cheering for that cause. Same thing. He's the one, man, this is the guy that's supposed to be ruling over everybody, yet he's the one who's serving others. And that's why Mark 10, 45 and 44 and 45 says that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark has been given the title of the Gospel of Action, all right? That this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first 10 verses of Mark, there's no record of the virgin birth. It just says, here's the gospel. The wilderness temptation experience, 40 days, 40 nights, he sums it up in 2 verses. He went in, he came out, it's all good. That's what he said. And that's it. I mean, now, I put on there, this is the shortest of the gospels. That's the verse 14, 51 of him being a young man. In chapter 14, verse 51, on the night of Jesus's, or the night before his crucifixion, it says in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a young man who fled naked. He just took off running, all right? Kind of sounds like what a teenager would do. I'll leave it at that. Here's the statement, though. The most common phrase in the gospel is, and immediately. 63 times in 16 chapters. Now, I've preached this and I've taught this for years, but I'm living it now. All right. You know the old phrase, you're paying for your raisin? You know what I'm saying? I got three teenagers in my house. And listening to them recount a story, I mean, it's all over the map. It's here, it's there, it's there. And I'm losing track going, who are you talking about? I mean, it's all over the place. They're giving snippets here, snippets there. But if I take a step back, it all makes sense. It's just very disconnected. All right? That's what Mark is. I think Mark is a fun gospel to read. Jesus is tempted. He walks out. We're good here. I mean, he just moves on. He was baptized. Move on. I mean, one verse for his baptism. He got dunked. Roll. I mean, it's just, that's how a teenager would talk, right? All right. So, oh, by the way, though, when you get to Mark chapter 9, such a teenager. Mark chapter 9, we have this sermon from Jesus where he basically says, if you don't believe, there's an eternity of what we know as hell, right? Four times in chapter 9, he says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You ever seen a teenager just beat a dead horse? That's Mark. I mean, he's like, man, you got to believe this. I'm not letting this one go. All right. Then we get to Luke. The gospel approaches Jesus. I use this phrase as universal Savior, the Son of Man, that no man is too bad and no man is too good to need Jesus. The reason I wrote the most here, reach out to those who no one else would. He brings perfection out of imperfection. Incidentally, this book, the Gospel of Luke, is the longest book in the New Testament. Now, that makes sense. And I don't mean this negative, but can we all just agree that medical professionals tend to be very verbose? And their words are big, and their explanations are big, and they give all kinds of details. And how many times have you ever been with a medical professional and said, just talk to me normal, all right? That's kind of Luke. I mean, Luke tells elaborate stories, goes into incredible detail. Half of the material is the last week of Jesus' life. Now, the last statement I wrote about Luke is what I want you to hear. It is the most, I put it in quotes, chronological of the gospel accounts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, O Theophilus, that which I also wrote unto you from the beginning of the work of Jesus unto his ascension. Now I write unto you, and he talks about the infallible proofs. If there is a question about chronology in the Gospels, always defer to Luke. Let me give you a good example. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the three temptations, in Matthew and in Luke, number 2 and 3 are switched. All right? What you see in Matthew is what appears to be an escalation of intensity, but in Luke, we're actually given a chronology of order. That doesn't counteract them because it's the same three events. Luke says, I'm putting things in order. Where does Luke begin? Virgin birth. Where does Luke end? The ascension. No other gospel begins and ends with the beginning and the end, such as that. All right? So of chronology, that's why I tell people, if you're struggling with the chronology of the life and ministry of Jesus, always defer to Luke for chronological study. John, obviously distinct. I know we're down to 2 minutes. The famous seven statements, the seven signs, the seven I ams. He does the backstory. We've preached through John for the last year. I'm just going to go on. All right, outline of the Gospels. The events and teachings of Jesus come in two forms, both singular and repetitive. I underline this. I should have put it in bold. The frequency or infrequency of an event or teaching does not credit or discredit it. Because it's mentioned once or because it's mentioned four times doesn't mean it's more or less true. The fact that we're given it is enough. Now, that being said, depending on the division of these events, the life and ministry of Jesus from his incarnation to his ascension can either be divided into 184 to 200 in resurrection are in all four gospels. I find that interesting that John the Baptist is in all of them, the forerunner. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all, it's the only miracle that's in all four. The betrayal of Judas and then obviously the death, burial, and resurrection. What is what I would call the key components of the gospel narrative are never left out of any of the four. Those are their common points. So I know we're very familiar with the gospels of all parts, but that kind of gives you a summary of what we're seeing. Just remember, car wrecking and intersection, four perspectives, all complementing each other, not contradicting. Let me pray for us. We'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, as we depart from this place, God, we just continue to pray for those teenagers that are in the parking lot across the way. Lord, even though they're probably at the point of which they're having fun and playing games, I pray for the conversations that are having on the side of the court and maybe even in the well, that the gospel message will continue to thrive in those conversations. And Lord, for whatever we studied tonight, whether it was the book of Exodus, Revelation, or everywhere in between, Lord, may your Holy Spirit use it, may it water it, and may we grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.